1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 to 11. On these Sunday mornings, we are looking at a series entitled, What Christians Believe. And we are basing it, more or less, on the Apostles' Creed. Let me tell you, boys and girls, that the Apostles' Creed was a statement written by Christians about 16 centuries ago of what Christians believe. And the central section says this: We believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. The central section of belief, as far as the Christian message is concerned, is all about Jesus. And we spent last Sunday and this Sunday and next Sunday in the sermon thinking about him. The reading, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11, taken by the new captain, John Barr.
And now I want to remind you, my brothers, of the good news which I preached to you, which you received, and on which your faith stands firm. That is the gospel, the message that I preach to you. You are saved by the gospel if you hold firmly to it, unless it was for nothing that you believed. I pass on to you what I received, which is of the greatest importance, that Christ died for our sins, as written in the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised to life 3 days later, as written in the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, and then to all 12 apostles, and then he appeared to more than 500 of his followers at once, most of whom are still alive, although some have died. Then he appeared to James, and afterwards to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared also to me, even though I am like someone whose birth was abnormal, for I am the least of all the apostles. I do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted God's church. But by God's grace I am what I am, and the grace that he gave me was not without effect. On the contrary, I have worked harder than any of the other apostles, although it was not really my own doing, but God's grace working with me. So then, whether it came from me or from them, this is what we all preach, and this is what you believe.
One of the most significant deaths this century took place on June the 28th, 1914, when the heir to the Austrian throne, Archduke Franz Ferdinand, was killed by a schoolboy in Sarajevo. And his death lit the fuse, which within 6 weeks led to the First World War and set Europe ablaze. Today on Remembrance Sunday, we remember the deaths of all those who died in that war, and also all those who died in the Second World War. But I'm not going to dwell with you this morning on these many, many deaths. But I want to draw your attention to one death in history above all deaths. The death of deaths, as it has been called. The death of deaths in the death of Christ. Now, it's quite appropriate, I think, that we have reached on this Remembrance Sunday the part in the Apostles' Creed which says, I believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Was crucified, dead, and buried. And our subject this morning in our series, What Christians Believe, is, I believe in Jesus and what he did. Well, he did many things, of course, teaching and healing and blessing, but it was his suffering and dying that was his supreme deed. Now, this is a solemn day, and this, in many respects, is a solemn service. And I have a subject this morning, which is of the utmost seriousness for you young folks in the church and for older folks alike. And I have just over 15 minutes to try and explain the supreme significance of the death of Christ for everyone in this church this morning. Now, if you want to understand the death of someone great, you need to ask at least three questions. First of all, who was the person who died? Secondly, why did that person die? And thirdly, what results followed from that person's death? For example, who died in 1914? Well, it was the murdered heir to the Austro-Hungarian Empire. It wouldn't have mattered a great deal if the schoolboy's bullet had struck a member of his bodyguard. But it was the identity of the victim which made the death so important. And why was it done? Well, as a protest against the capture of Bosnia by the Austrians. And what followed? World War I. Now, if we apply these three tests and questions to the death of Jesus, we begin to see its significance for us this morning. First then, who died? Well, the victim was not just a man, good and popular though he was, not even a superman, despite all his wonderful and astonishing works. But the person who suffered under Pontius Pilate was crucified, dead, and buried. Was none other than the Son of God, or God the Son, God, very God. It's God they ought to crucify instead of you and me. I said to the carpenter, a hanging on the tree. Ah, but hold on. You who wrote the line of that famous song, let me tell you. It was God they crucified. It was Jehovah hanging on the tree. Sure, said Paul, writing to the Corinthians, the apostle writing to a church recorded in the New Testament, sure, none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory, into whom they hammered the nails. It was the Lord of glory who was hanging on the tree. Imagine being told, you have just put God to death. It's a bit like the boy who in a fit of temper destroyed some exercise books that he found in his teacher's desk, only to discover too late that these were invaluable, irreplaceable manuscripts. Who died? It's God the Son who died on the cross. But why did he die? Now this is the second and the main question. And thankfully our reading from 1 Corinthians 15 gives us the answer. Verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Why do you take the death of Jesus so seriously? The great theologian Ambrose was once asked, and he replied, because I take sin seriously. Why did God take sin so seriously that he went to the lengths of sending his Son to die for it? What is sin? And are we sinners? Now, in this day and age, I suppose that most people would say that their conduct is to some extent guided by two rules. One, keep on the right side of the law, and two, do as you would be done by. And if we could keep the first rule perfectly, then we would be good citizens. If we could keep the second rule perfectly, we'd be good neighbors. For if for the whole of our lives we could somehow avoid all crime, offenses against the law, and avoid all harm, offenses against our neighbor, then surely we would think that we would have done pretty well. And from my experience over 20 years here, most people think they have done pretty well. And most people find it very hard to regard themselves as sinners. But you know, when you come to the Bible, you discover a very disturbing thing. You discover that the Bible is much less concerned with our attitude to the law or to our neighbor as with our attitude to God. And that's what sin is. It's something done against God. And the even more disturbing thing that the Bible tells us is that while others see us by what we do on the outside, God is concerned by what we are on the inside. God is concerned not only with our actions, but with our attitudes and thoughts and motives and inclinations and ideas. What we think and feel about Him and His ways and His commands and His words. And weighed in the balances of God's judgment, we are all found wanting. So who is the sinner? And the answer clearly, everyone. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all come short of the pass mark of 100% in the examination of life. So what happens to the sinner? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Eternal death, everlasting death, never-ending separation from God forever and forever. And this, you see, is the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of our sins. Because unless something intervenes, unless something happens to us, we are all doomed. And here is where the death of Christ comes in. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is to say, God substituted Himself for our sins and paid the sacrifice for us. There was once a pilot whose plane got into great trouble. And it crashed, and the pilot was killed because he didn't open his parachute, or his parachute was not opened in time. It could have been if he had jumped earlier and from a greater height. But he stayed in his machine to the very last moment in a desperate attempt to steer it clear of a crowded Somerset town. And he managed to do that, and the plane fell harmlessly to the ground, but he was killed. Now, from the point of view of Scotland, that pilot was a hero. But from the point of view of Somerset, it was something quite different. He was a savior because he substituted himself for them. He sacrificed himself for them. It was either him or them or him. And you see, it's the second point of view that the Bible invites us to consider, the death of Jesus. It is not essentially a hero's death. It is the death of a Savior. Because He substituted Himself for us according to God's plan. He sacrificed Himself for us. He took the place of judgment and death for us. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The Bible actually says something more astonishing even than that. The Bible says that Christ was made sin for us. He who knew no sin was infected, associated, identified, penetrated, tainted with our sin, as though He had done them, as though He had committed them. That besetting sin that you are so ashamed of, it was transferred onto Jesus Christ and he took the guilt of it as though he'd done it. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And in dying he suffered. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, and Christ really suffered when he died. It wasn't a pretense death. The physical suffering was intense, but it was the spiritual suffering that was significant, because nothing could have prepared Christ for the cross. Now, there are moments in our lives when we wonder how we will cope if certain experiences should happen to us. And very often, you know, these experiences we dread are often not as bad as our anticipation of them. But with Christ, it was exactly the reverse. Nothing could have prepared him for the cross. For someone who was without sin, he could not imagine what it was to be like to be tainted and impregnated with the foulness and vileness of human sin. For somebody who had experienced bonding with his Father from everlasting, to experience on the cross separation, was something he could never have prepared for. And that's really what took place on the cross. The Father no longer regarded him as son, but sin at Calvary. The Father put the whole universe between him and Jesus Christ, his Son, at the cross. And at the cross, the Son couldn't even address his Father as Abba, Father, but only, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you know, that's the explanation of the darkness that fell upon the cross at Calvary that day. Outside a city wall, in space and time and history, when Jesus Christ was bearing our sins in his body on the tree, he was actually descending into the darkness of hell. He was tasting eternal death and eternal judgment and eternal separation for the likes of us. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. So what follows his death? Well, his resurrection, for a start. On the third day he rose again from the dead, and that tells us that he's won the victory over sin and Satan and death itself. What follows after his death? The ascension. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father Almighty, and that tells us that Jesus really is the ruler of this universe. And one day he's going to return and establish his full, final, and public kingdom. What follows and results from his death? Well, I'll tell you this, and this is of the greatest importance. What follows his death is the availability today of a living Lord and Savior. Someone who can put us right with God forever. How right is that? He makes us as right as he himself is. He makes us as right as God is himself. He makes us as right as though we were given first-class honors in rightness. The astonishing thing is that Jesus Christ experienced a great swap on the cross. All our sins, and he gives in return his righteousness. He puts us right with God forever. One of the first World War paintings showed a young soldier lying dead on the field of battle, and in his lifeless hand he was holding the joint ends, which were combined, of a telephone cable that he had been sent out to repair. And he'd brought them together but had died. He'd done his job and opened up communications, restored communications. And the message of Christ's death is this, that he has restored communications for us with God, for anyone who will personally believe, with head and heart and life and living. There is the certainty of a peace treaty with God forever. There is the certainty of being right with God now and hereafter. So will you trust personally this living Jesus Christ who is with us in this building today by his Spirit person for peace with God? Leads to goodwill amongst men. Let's pray together. Hear us, O God, as we come into your presence to express our thanks for the supreme event in the whole of history. And that which enables us to place in perspective the sorrows and sufferings of history. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you might have opened our eyes in some way to the greatness of this death of your Son and what it achieved and what it accomplished. And how the benefits can be ours today as we respond to the message of the gospel. We pray, Heavenly Father, that by your Holy Spirit, young and old alike in our gathering may have heard that word as a living word and respond today with personal faith and repentance. God, hear us. In heaven, your dwelling place on high, as we ask this through the name of our great, victorious, reigning Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.